In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman, day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Moving now from the third chapter to the eighth chapter. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen.
Let us pray. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, truly your providences are amazing, and your works. You bring down those who are high and mighty and wicked, and you raise up those who are poor and humble and faithful to you. And you give glory to your holy name. Open our eyes, Lord, to behold your word and your works, and to give praise to you for all we see. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Esther is perhaps the most interesting and exciting book in all of Scripture. It reads like a thriller, a book that you just can't put down because you have to know what happens next. And you really need to read this entire short book in one sitting to fully appreciate how the many small, sudden and unexpected reversals of destiny all contribute to one huge providential and supernatural reversal of destiny. But this book has been treated more harshly by critics than any other book in the Bible. They claim that it does not belong in the Bible because it never mentions God. They claim that it contradicts history, is fictional rather than factional, adds a feast to those Moses gave, contains much additional text in the Greek Septuagint, has a heroine and hero who are secular Jews and who repeatedly violated God's laws. And perhaps worst of all, they claim that the book justifies vengeful retribution. And as if this were not enough, even famous Protestants have had serious questions about whether the book of Esther belongs as part of the canon of Scripture. Martin Luther wrote, "I am so great an enemy to the second book of the Maccabees and to Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities." I intend to answer all of these claims during this series, but not all of them during this one sermon. I assure you that you do not need to be troubled by any of these claims. While some of the statements are true, the conclusions drawn from them are false and not justified. It appears to me that the critics themselves are very confused by the book of Esther. But that seems to be very typical of what God delights to do to his critics. He delights to reveal that their supposed wisdom is mere foolishness. And God does this by means of his seemingly foolish acts. Today, I will seek to provide an overview of the book of Esther. I will examine the book under two headings. First, the prophetic writer of Esther, and secondly, the theme, outline, and purposes of the book of Esther. First, we will look at the prophetic writer of Esther. Now, it is true that you do not need to know who the human writer of any book of the Bible is in order to understand that it is God's word and in order to profit from reading it. God's Spirit led both the Jewish fathers and the Christian fathers to determine which books had the marks of being God's word and to place them in the Old Testament and the New Testament canon, that is, the list of books that belong to the Scriptures. And Esther was included by the Jewish fathers and the Christian fathers as one of the books that belong in the Holy Scriptures. And that alone ought to assure us that Esther is part of God's inspired and inerrant word. But the great number of attacks against the book of Esther do make it profitable for us to consider the question of who wrote the book, so that we may not be unsettled by the many arguments of those who reject Esther as part of the Bible. Modern commentators don't even attempt to answer the question of who wrote the book of Esther. But they do state that the book itself makes it very clear that it was written by a Jew who lived in Susa, the winter capital of the Persian Empire, during the reign of King Ahasuerus, who is also known in history through Greek records as King Xerxes, who reigned over the entire Persian Empire, which covered all of the Middle East, he reigned over it from 586 to 564 BC. The writer had to have lived there in Susa. He had to have had familiarity with all that went on there to be able to write this book. But as helpful as this statement is, it does not quite go far enough. A reading of the book of Esther also shows us that this writer knew the very thoughts of Esther, the very thoughts of Mordecai, and the very thoughts what was upon the heart of the enemy of the Jews, Haman. For anyone to have written this book at a much later time, that person would have needed an eyewitness account of all these events that was written down by someone who actually lived at the time when these events occurred. Some Jewish fathers have argued that the book of Esther is inspired by saying that God told the writer what thoughts were in the hearts of these people. Now, I do believe that everything in the book of Esther is inspired by God. It is inerrant. It is infallible. But there is a much simpler explanation of how the writer knew the thoughts of these people. It is that the writer was intimately associated with all these people. And that there was a person who overheard what Haman said to his family in chapter 5. And that that person later told Mordecai what Haman had said after Mordecai became the second highest ruler in Persia. Since Haman, the enemy of the Jews, certainly was not the one who wrote this book, it had to have been written by Esther or by Mordecai. And Mordecai is the most likely writer. The first century BC Jewish historian Josephus, the second century Christian father Clement of Alexandria, and the 17th to 18th century commentator Matthew Henry all state clearly that Mordecai wrote the book. I think they nailed it. The most common argument used against Mordecai being the writer is that he is referred to in the book in the third person as Mordecai, the Jew. He never refers to himself as I in the book. But that's really not a hard answer or a hard argument to answer. That's an easy argument to answer because there are many, many books in the Bible in which the writer of the book never said I, but rather referred to himself in the third person. This is a common occurrence in all writings that set forth historical events. It's also a common occurrence whenever you are recording events, even today. I write the minutes or the record of the session meetings for our church. And in this record of actions, I never refer to myself as I always refer to myself as Mr. Keller or Reverend Keller, which would seem to say that I did not write them. But in fact, I did. And in such historical records, it is not appropriate for the writer to refer to himself as I. But even if Mordecai did write this book, the question still remains as to why we should receive it as a book that belongs in the Bible. The name of God is never mentioned in this book, nor faith, nor prayer, nor the temple, nor God's law. What identifies this book as belonging in God's Word? Now, this question is partially answered by those who say that the book reveals God's providential yet supernatural working that is seen in every detail in the book. And that is true. And that's part of the answer, but we need to go farther. The Jews and the early Christians believed that every book in the Bible was written by a prophet or an apostle or someone who worked closely with them. Josephus said that all the books of the Old Testament were written by prophets. And Josephus said that Mordecai wrote the book of Esther, and so he believed that Mordecai was, in fact, a prophet of God. But what evidence is there that Mordecai was a prophet? Many commentators today refer to him as a secular Jew, someone who did not really trust in the Lord or worship the Lord. What evidence is there that he is a faithful Jew and a prophet of God? In Esther chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, Mordecai says to his cousin Esther, whom he took care of, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, the Old Testament does give promises that God will protect the descendants of Abraham and that he will bring the Messiah through the line of Abraham. But this is not a promise that every Jew will be protected from harm in this life. Thousands of Jews perished when God sent Assyria and Babylon to conquer Israel and to take them into captivity and punish them for their apostasy. The promise we have in Scripture, in Genesis 12, and also in Isaiah, is a promise that God will always preserve the line of Abraham and bring the Messiah from them. But if Esther was, it's not a promise that no harm will ever come to any Jew. But if Esther did not listen to Mordecai and did not reveal herself to the king and did not plead for her people, if she kept her identity hidden as a Jew, it was actually very likely that she would have been the one Jew in the Persian Empire who was sure to survive. But Mordecai tells her that if she doesn't reveal her nationality to the king and plead for the lives of her people, then God will deliver his people through some other means. But she and her family will surely die. Many commentators talk about this as a conviction of Mordecai, that he was convicted of this. But it has to be much more than a conviction. Mordecai could not know this. He was either making this up and using it as a threat to motivate Esther to try to save the Jews, or God had revealed this to him supernaturally. Now, there are a number of commentators who say that Mordecai was making this up to threaten her. But the book of Esther shows that Mordecai really did know what was going to happen and that the Jews would be preserved. Even though it would require miracles for Mordecai to be preserved from being hung on a pole and for the Jews in the empire to be preserved from annihilation. You cannot deny that Mordecai is a prophet without claiming that this whole book is a fantasy and is not historical. And you cannot deny that this book is historical, for the writer is intimately acquainted with the history and the culture and the practices and even the minute details of the Persian court during the time of King Ahasuerus. And note that Mordecai is claiming to have conditional knowledge. He is claiming to have knowledge not only of all things that will happen to the Jews, he is also claiming that he has knowledge of all things that will happen if a person were to choose to do something other than what they will actually do. This is a kind of knowledge that only the triune God has. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, said in Matthew 11, 23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." Mordecai is claiming to have knowledge that only God has. Mordecai was a prophet. Mordecai was the writer of this book, and therefore the book of Esther ought to be received by all as the very word of God. But there is one more question concerning the nature of this book that we need to answer. Why is there nothing overtly or openly or outwardly religious or spiritual in this book? Esther and Mordecai have been accused of merely being secular, ethnic Jews who did not follow God's law or worship God. Christians have answered that the point of the book is to show that even when God appears to be absent, even when there is no revelation that he is present and working, the events of the book clearly reveal that God is always present at all times and in all places and always controlling everything that happens in the history of the world to fit his plan and to bless his people. And this is certainly true. And this is certainly part of the message of the book. But God would not have needed to leave out everything about Esther and Mordecai's faith in the one true God in order to demonstrate this. There must be an additional point that is being made. In 1981, Robert Gordas, a Jewish commentator, drew on comments that M.N. Dalla made in 1949. And he stated, "The unique characteristics of this book may be explained by recognizing that Esther belongs to a literary genre that is unique in the Bible. A Jewish author undertook to write his book in the form of a chronicle of the Persian court." The occurrence of the historical facts in this book, without making any moral judgment about them, the titles of respect that are used throughout all the book, the listing of Persian officials, the respect that is always shown to King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti, even when they do very foolish things, the omission of anything having to do with the faith and the belief of the Jews, and the identification of the Jews and of Mordecai in the third person, sort of talking about them over there, that this book, these things, all of these things, testify that this book bears the character of a Persian legal chronicle that records the historical events that took place. The Jews received this book in Hebrew, but it is very possible and even likely that other copies were made for the court record in the other languages of the nation as well, and that it may have been posted in every part of the nation. But why would Mordecai, the second highest official in Persia, create such a document? The answer appears to me to be that this document establishes that all the Jewish people in the far reaches of the empire are protected by the unalterable law of the king of Persia, a law that can never change as long as the empire continues. This ensured the safety of the Jews in every part of the empire, including in Israel. And in addition to that, this document very subtly reveals that there is a king that is even greater than any of the kings of Persia. He is the Lord God Almighty, whom the Jews worship, and he is able to remove a Persian queen from her throne and to place a Jewish orphan on the throne as queen of Persia. He is able to rescue a Jew who was condemned to be hanged or impaled on a 75-foot-high pole, stake, and make him the second most powerful person in the Persian Empire. And he is able to rescue the people of Esther and Mordecai from certain death. And this book reveals that this king, the Lord God Almighty, is the one whom all people should praise and is the one before whom all people must one day give an answer for their actions and lives. Now let us briefly turn to the theme, outline, and purposes of Esther. The theme of Esther is that God providentially preserves and protects all who are truly his people through faith in him and through faith in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that the outline of Esther is a chiastic structure that folds in upon itself and that is filled with many sudden and unexpected providential and supernatural reversals, reversals of what had been set in motion. In chapters 1 and 2, we see the king of Persia's greatness. In the final two chapters, chapters 9 and 10, we see Mordecai's greatness. In the beginning of chapter 3, we see Haman, the enemy of God's people, being elevated. And at the end of chapter 8, we see Mordecai the Jew being elevated. In chapter 3, we see Haman's decree to kill God's people. And in chapter 8, we see Mordecai's decree to save God's people. In chapter 4, we see Mordecai plead with Esther. And we see the Jews fast or plead with God to prosper Esther when she goes before the king. And we see Esther plan to plead with the king to reverse the decree. And in the beginning of chapter 8, we see Esther plead with the king to reverse the decree. And we see Esther and Mordecai plan to reverse the decree. In chapter 5, we see Esther's first banquet with the king. And we see Haman's plot to impale Mordecai. And in chapter 7, we see Esther's second banquet with the king. And we see Haman, the enemy of God's people, impaled on his own pole. In chapter 5, we see Esther's first banquet with the king. And we see Haman's plot to impale Mordecai. And I think I already read this. I do apologize for that. And going on to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we see the crisis. Here is the center. Here is the crux. Here is the crisis. And here is where all the actions that have led in up to it and all the terrible things that have happened, now they are suddenly reversed. There have been many little reversals, and there will be many more little reversals. But here is the big reversal in chapter 6, when everything that leads into it now reverses and leads back out of it. The end of chapter 5 sets forth the moment of greatest crisis. Haman, the enemy of God's people, has been elevated to be the second highest ruler in the empire. He has consulted his gods by throwing the dice to determine what is the most favorable day to annihilate all the Jews in the empire. And now, before he goes to bed, he has set men to work to erect a 75-foot-high stake to hang or impale Mordecai on that stake. And he plans the next morning to go in and ask the king for permission to put Mordecai to death. All appears lost. Who can save Mordecai? Who can deliver God's people in the empire from the plans of Haman? But chapter 6 reveals the great reversal. And it is also prophetic of the greatest reversal in all of history. And the key event of this reversal is found in the first verse of chapter 6, which says, "On that night, the king could not sleep." Imagine that. He could not sleep. Why was that? Just an incidental thing. He could not get to sleep. And what does he do? He calls for something long and boring to be read for him. He calls for his servants to go out and get the chronicles of Persia and begin reading these historical events to him. And as they're read, he has been reminded that Mordecai saved his life. And he goes in the next day, and as Haman is coming in to ask for Mordecai to be put to death, he says to Haman, "What should be done for the man that the king wants to honor?" Mordecai says, "Well, that's," or Haman says, "That's me." And he describes all these wonderful things. And then King Ahasuerus says, "Haman, go and do all these things for Mordecai." And he honors Mordecai, and without realizing what he was doing, he greatly embarrasses Haman. And this is not only a great reversal, but it is the beginning of the complete reversal of everything that Haman has plotted. And it will now be undone. This is the exquisite outline of the book of Esther. And this is the incredible record of God's working in every event that occurs. These incredible historical events, and they're being recorded as a legal chronicle of Persia, show that one of the purposes of the book of Esther was to guarantee safety for the Jewish people throughout the entire history of the Persian Empire, from 574 BC until the fall of the Persian Empire in 323 BC, almost a quarter of a century later. A second purpose of the book of Esther is to bear witness to all the Jews and possibly also to all the peoples of the Persian Empire of the power and the majesty of the Lord God Almighty, who stands behind the curtain but is seen working in every event. And a third purpose of the book is to testify to the coming of the divine Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would suffer and die for the sins of all who trust in him. And this purpose of this book is to testify to the final outcome of history. Martin Luther was not able to see Jesus Christ in the book of Esther, and for that reason he rejected the book. But the book of Esther is all about Jesus Christ and the deliverance of his people. I am persuaded that it is appropriate to see Mordecai as a type of Jesus Christ. There is no mistaking that God raised Mordecai up to be the second highest ruler in the kingdom, just as he did with Joseph to be the second highest ruler in Egypt, Joseph, who was prophetic of Christ in many ways, and just as God did with Daniel, who was the second highest ruler in Babylon, and just as Daniel was prophetic of Christ in many ways, and so also as God raised up Jesus when he ascended to heaven and he sat down on the throne of God in heaven to rule, Jesus sat down to rule over his mediatorial kingdom of all his saints, even as the Father rules over the kingdom of the entire world. And the great crisis that came to Mordecai of seemingly having no way to escape being hung on a pole and then yet being delivered by the supernatural providential working of God, this is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was hung on a pole for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. And Mordecai's edict that protected God's people from annihilation and that turned the intended annihilation back upon the heads of the enemies of God's people is prophetic of the work of Jesus Christ. It is true that we as Christians suffer severely at times for our faith in Christ, but the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ protects all who trust in him from all eternal harm. Nothing that happens to the believer in this life can ever diminish the believer's eternal glory with Jesus Christ. It is true we must pray and seek God's help in this life that we may be faithful to Jesus unto death, because Jesus promises to all who are faithful to him unto death that he will give to us the crown of eternal life. Ultimately, Jesus will do away with all the enemies of his people, and he will exalt his people. He will cast down those who are the enemies of his people, and he will lift up and exalt all who are his people, as 2 Thessalonians 1 declares. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, truly you have revealed your glory in your word. Cause our hearts to love you, to love your mercy and grace, to love your care and protection of your people. Grant to us the grace to be faithful and brave, to follow you in this life and all through our lives, that we may look forward to that day when we shall dwell with you in glory forever. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Give thanks to him who alone does great wonders.
For his steadfast love endures forever.